Galatians 6, 1 through 5. I'll give you just a minute to get there. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. If you would take your hymnals and turn.
Well, good morning. Today marks the beginning of what's going to be a short break from the Gospel of John series. For the next few weeks, we're going to be stopping to look at a few issues that the pastors think are pretty important for us to discuss for just a few weeks, maybe just 2 weeks. And then Pastor Kyle, I think, will be preaching next week, Pastor Gary the week after. And in short, we want to review some of the key principles of why we do some of the things that we do here. And particularly, we want to review and maybe rediscover some of the principles behind why we decided to do the life group ministry here, and maybe refresh our minds as to why we think that's important. And so we're going to just be covering some of those key principles over the next few weeks. And just in case some of you are wondering, kind of why would we do something like that, let me give you a rationale. We first began the life group ministry here at the church. For those of you who aren't familiar, it's like a small group kind of ministry, same idea. We began about 2 years ago. Now, I'm looking throughout the congregation, and many, if not even maybe a majority, of the people who are sitting in the congregation here were not members, or at least maybe not even visiting the church 2 years ago when we first began to think about doing this ministry. And so for some of you, we want to make sure that you have heard officially some of the reasoning for why we do that. We want to make sure everyone, especially our newer members, get the full picture of what we want to do here at GBC. And for those of you who have been here for more than 2 years, you remember kind of you remember kind of when we first began. We want to say thank you for the way that you've embraced them. Thank you for your participation. I've heard many stories, many emails about sin that has been kind of put to death, lives that have been changed, people even coming to faith in Christ because of the ministry of a life group here. And so what we want to do is just remind ourselves why we do what we do. We want to not do anything out of maybe obligation. We want to not. We don't want life groups to be just a mark on the calendar, but we want to robustly, courageously, with much enthusiasm, live life together, walking with one another, holding one another accountable. And in order to accomplish this task today, I'm going to be turning to Galatians chapter 6. Some of you have heard me go through this text before, but I think it very, very much applies to what we want to cover today. And so forgive me if you've heard me kind of go through this before, but I think it's one of the best texts as we think about living life together, doing life together, holding one another accountable. So as you're turning there, I'm going to pray, or maybe before you turn there, I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we want to do things here that ultimately make the gospel as glorious as possible. We want to do our best to be obedient to Christ's commands. We want to be obedient to what God would require of us. We want to live in ways that please you, Father. God, we want to love each other the best way possible. And so, Father, with humble hearts, we come before you asking that you would do great things through the preaching of the gospel today, preaching of your word. And I just pray that our church would be one that loves one another fervently, tenaciously. I pray that this would be a place where people can come and put sin to death. We could seek help from others. So, Father, today as we look at Galatians chapter 6, I just pray that you would use your word to do as you would please. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So, before I read the text, let me give you just a little bit of background about what's been going on in the book of Galatians so that whenever we get to chapter 6, we understand exactly the context, what Paul is doing here, the argument perhaps. So if you know anything about the book of Galatians, you probably one of the first things that you think about is the Judaizers. You think that a group of men have come and infiltrated the church teaching false doctrine. They're teaching a gospel other than the one that Christ and the apostles have preached. It's basically a salvation by works or by circumcision. They're basically teaching this. If you really want to be a Christian, you must, in essence, first become Jewish. That's why they call them the Judaizers. They're saying, if you really want to be a Christian, you must first be circumcised, obey these things like that. And though I can see that, so you can see that Paul, writing to the Galatians, is very serious. No commendation for the Galatians. He says, I'm amazed at what you're teaching and believing. I'm amazed that you've so quickly deserted the one who called you. I'm amazed that you deserted the gospel. So justification by faith alone and Christ alone is at the heart of what Galatians is about. The gospel is at the heart of Galatians. Paul is defending the gospel of salvation through Christ alone. But Paul knew the condition of the human heart. He knew our sinful tendencies. Because on one hand, you had legalism on one side. You had the Judaizers teaching legalism, salvation by works. And Paul says quite clearly, Galatians chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So Paul knew our sinful hearts. He's preaching against legalism. But he knows our sinful hearts will tend towards license. Oh, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. No, Paul's saying it's not that either. I think Paul in the book of Galatians tries to find a balance between legalism and license. Thinking you're saved by your works or thinking you can do whatever you please. That's why in chapter 5 he gives a long list. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. Christians can't just do anything they want. This is what it looks like. This is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the flesh. This is what this is how you can identify a believer. And so I think living this in this tension is much of Paul's purpose, especially as we get to chapters 5 and 6. So I think when Paul gets to chapter 6, he's going to give us some important instructions. How can we, who are trusting in Christ only for salvation, not our works, continue to strive for holiness? How can we strive for holiness and at the same time not depend on them for our salvation? You see that tension there? Salvation only by God's grace in Christ. Yet, God's standards for holiness. God wants us to strive for holiness, to be obedient. So I think that's kind of the question that comes up as we get to Galatians chapter 6. Because the question arises, what do we do if one of us is caught in sin? Well, we know that they're not saved by doing good deeds, but certainly they don't have freedom and license to live how they please. So, taking these two things together, certainly proclaiming Christ alone for salvation, but we must continue to persevere in holiness, and this is a community project, I think Galatians says. Let's read Galatians 6. What would Paul say to us if we find someone caught in sin? Do we just let it go? No, not license, not legalism, but this. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So what does Paul say? Should we let people continue in sin? Absolutely not. He says, go and restore gently those who are caught in sin. And just so you know, we'll spend a good portion on verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to give some applications of how this relates to our cooperation, our participation in life groups. Let's walk through verse 1 together. First of all, notice to whom Paul is speaking. Paul addresses the brethren here. These instructions are for believers, and I think we can assume probably the members of local churches in Galatia. I think primarily many of these commands that we see here given to us in the New Testament are expected, anticipated to be obeyed and fulfilled within the community in the context of your local church. I mean, especially the one another commands. It makes sense that the one another commands, like bear one another's burdens, would be fulfilled amongst those who you live life with, those who you meet regularly with. So it's for believers and members of Grace Baptist. What are you to do whenever you know someone is caught in sin? This is practical. This isn't theoretical. What do you do when you know, when you see recurring sin patterns? The answer here, go and restore them. So, what does this look like? First of all, who should be restored? What kind of person needs restoration in the local church? I think it's clear here, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Anyone who's caught in any trespass. So, young or old, a new member, old member, pastor, deacon, Sunday school teacher, whoever you might be, anyone caught in any trespass is in need of restoration. And since the command to restore is given to the whole church, not just the pastors, it's also the job of the whole church to go about doing the restoration as well. So anyone who's caught in any trespass should be restored. And since the command is given to the brethren, this applies to all of us who are members of Grace Baptist. This is a community effort. This is to all of us. We should be restoring those who are caught in sin. Thabiti Anyabwile, if you can say that name, says this: it's the basic responsibility and privilege of every church member to help sustain the discipline of the local church. This is something that should be happening day in and day out as we see people, especially in the context of our life groups, especially as we're going through accountability questions, saying, brother, I see that you've struggled in this area. What can we do to help? What can we do to make progress? What can we do? What could I do to restore you? Secondly, when should they be restored? Well, again, we've already mentioned that it's any time anyone is caught in any trespass. This word caught here, I don't think necessarily means that you have to be caught red-handed. I don't think you have to be caught in the act in order to be restored here. I think caught has more of the idea of entangled, overtaken, ensnared. It's a ensnaring sin. It's something that has you by its grasp. The idea here is not that you're the sin police, kind of looking under every rock and crevice, looking into people's lives that you can find something, catch them in the act. The idea is as you're living in life together, as you're sharing meals together, if you're going through accountability questions together, as you spend time with one another, you're going to be able to see recurring sin patterns in the people that you love the most. Husbands and wives, can you attest to that? The people that you know the most, you know their strengths and weaknesses more than anybody else, right? Because the more you live life, the more you share life together, the more you spend time together, the more you're able to see sin patterns pop up. Maybe blind spots that others might not see. And so that's the idea. If you see someone becoming caught or trapped, you go and help them out. We'll talk about more about kind of what that looks like. But what about this? I mentioned earlier that, before we go there, let me just say this. Sometimes we get the idea that the only sins worth confronting are the big ones. Adultery, murder, being in a gang. Name your big sins. Your do not do list. Sometimes we're much more hesitant to confront what we would classify as smaller sins. I'm not saying there's necessarily legitimate categories like that, but in our own minds, that's what we say. So, little white lies here and there, gluttony, apathy, wasting time, whatever it might be. greed, gossip, the things, the respectable sins that some people say, the small things that we don't like to make a big deal out of, are those sins worthy of confrontation? And I would say, I think the text here says any sin that someone's caught in is worthy of confrontation. Any sin that grips the human heart is dangerous. It's deadly. So be careful as we're doing accountability in life groups to sweep things under the rug or to say, yeah, that's not a huge deal. Well, if Scripture explicitly prohibits it or commands you to do it and you refuse to obey, that's a serious issue. I might suggest that the reason that some churches today have glaring sin, public confessions of, not confessions, but public examples of rebellion, sin, is the fact that they let the small ones slide. If we tolerate sin, if we allow it to linger and go unconfronted, not dealt with, then our hearts will just calcify, they'll harden. We'll begin to take it serious or less seriously as we should. So I think as long as the person's caught in sin, no matter how small or insignificant we might think it is, it's a life or death situation. It's a serious thing. Months and years of unrepentant and unrestored sins lead to bigger and bigger, bigger consequences as well. It's dangerous. So, who should go about doing the restoration? I've already said that everyone here, everyone who's a member of Grace Baptist, is a candidate for restoration as far as going and being the ones doing the restoration. But Paul gives a small caveat here. He qualifies it slightly. He says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." So, out of the brethren of the local church, it is the spiritual ones which should be carrying out this command. This raises the question. What does Paul mean whenever he says it's the spiritual ones that should be doing the restoration? What I don't think it means is that there's a special class of very mature, respectable, high-class, educated Christians in the local church that are especially qualified for this kind of ministry. I don't think it's not just people who have gone to seminary or people who have read Wayne Grudem systematic theology, or people who have, you know, been on the mission field, or it's not just the super Christians or whatever you might want to say. I think the anticipation, the expectation, is that this would be the average Christian in the local church. I think by spiritual, Paul is thinking back to Galatians chapter 5. There Paul gives a list of the fruit of the Spirit. The Christian is the one who would be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, not exhibiting the fruit of the flesh. So I think the spiritual Christian here is simply the Christian who is living life in the Spirit, living life in a way that reflects one who's been born again by the Spirit of God. He says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry the desires of the flesh." I think that's what he means. So being a spiritual person here is not an unattainable goal. It should simply be the normal state of any Christian who's walking with Jesus, who's exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, and who's living a repentant lifestyle. I mean, I think the standards are high, but not unattainable. This should be the state of most of us here today. It should be the evidence of a person who's been justified and who's being sanctified. I think Paul is saying, as long as you're genuinely living in obedience, loving and worshiping Jesus, and your life reflects that, then you're qualified to go and confront others. So this means you could be a Christian for just a month or two, or maybe three or four, and you're living a life that reflects being born again by the Spirit of God. I think with humility, you would be able to confront someone, a loved one maybe, a church, someone in your life group. You don't have to be a pastor to confront someone with their sin. You don't have to be perfect, but you do have to be repentant. In other words, Christian, I think this command is for you. You who are members here at Grace Baptist, as far as our context is concerned. So, the command, the overarching command here in verse 1 is restore. If anyone's caught in any transgression or trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. That's the command. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul says, restore such a one. Whenever we talk about issues like confronting people with sin, issues like church discipline, automatically people go to the far extreme of the worst circumstances ever. I mean, harsh abuses of banning and putting kicking people out and being mean to people. That's not the idea. The idea is loving restoration, like a shepherd going after his sheep in Matthew chapter 18. It's loving, it's redemptive, it's restorative. Restore means to put into order, to put back into its original condition. It's used of mending torn fishing nets or broken bones. And for the Christian, it's talking about restoring to repentance and fellowship with God and the church that relationship which has been broken and estranged by sinful patterns. A Christian who's caught in sin has broken fellowship. There's restoration of relationship that needs to occur. And notice this command suggests or implies that you do not wait for people to come and be restored. You go to them. In the same way that Matthew chapter 8 says, go confront your brother with his sin. Show him his fault. You go. This is active. Because the person caught in sin, the person who is in need of restoration, is in that state for a reason. His sin, the sin has deceived him. He believes he's pursuing it because that's what he desires to do ultimately. Often the person caught in sin is so clouded. His judgment is so clouded. His decision-making process is so tainted with the situation and of his sin, the deceptiveness, that he's not even thinking clearly. And he needs someone to speak the truth of the gospel and the scripture to him. So we go and we plead for people to repent. We plead for them to be restored. We show them their sin, show them the gospel and the beauty of the cross, and ask them to turn away and repent and be restored. In fact, if you're a member of Grace Baptist, then you've already pledged to do this. I don't know if you knew that or not. Our church covenant says this: we will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will submit to the church in matters of discipline and seek to restore those members caught in any trespass. This is something you've pledged to do, and I would say, let's do this with even more fervent effort at this point. Paul adds here an important note in verse 1. He says that we should do this in a spirit of gentleness. This, of course, makes sense because the person doing the confrontation is a spiritual person. Those who are spiritual people are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is gentleness. It's natural for the person going and confronting the one in sin to do it gently because he's not doing it out of condemnation. Confronting people isn't just to show them their sin and kick them while they're down. The point is to gently extend a hand and offer help to be restored. Gentleness doesn't mean you're weak. It doesn't mean that you're flippant or casual. It doesn't mean you aren't speaking hard truths to people. But it does mean that you're going there with humility, with sadness even, with kind of tears in your eyes. You're not prideful in your approach to them. You're not browbeating or looking down at someone because they've been ensnared in sin, because only by the grace of God are we not in the same position. And so when you go to approach someone and confront them with their sin, you must go in a spirit of gentleness. One more thing in verse 1. Before you go, the scripture says here that there's something you must first do. You must only go after examining your own heart. Paul says there that you need to do a little heart inspection before approaching someone else with their sin. I think this is a great word of instruction. Paul knows our sinful hearts. I think there are a few dangers as we confront those who are in sin. First of all, I think when it says to examine your own heart, one of the reasons is that often whenever we are aware of the sin in other people, it can produce a sense of pride and self-righteousness in our own hearts. I would never do that. The sin that he has committed or is entangled in, I would never do that, our hearts say. Right? I mean, that's just natural. Sometimes you hear things on the news, you hear about someone who's maybe fallen. Doesn't maybe sometimes a hint of your heart take joy in the fact that it's someone else and not you? If you're honest, maybe. Maybe that's true of some of us. Man, I'm sure glad it's not me. I'm sure glad it's him. I'd never do that. Look at how he's failed. Look at the way that he has failed. Only after you've examined your heart and ripped it of all pride, preached the gospel to yourself, should you go and speak to someone about his sin. Another thing that might happen if you approach someone with their sin is that your heart, your sinful heart, might actually be tempted in the same way that their heart has been tempted. So perhaps a brother confesses to you his sin and your heart says, well, that actually sounds pretty good. So prepare your hearts to hear confession. Prepare your hearts to hear of sin and temptation, because our sinful hearts, they love it. Our flesh cries out sometimes for sin and temptation. It likes it. We have to fight against that lest our own hearts be led astray. So what does this all have to do with life groups? I think it has really everything to do with life groups, at least part of what we do in life groups. This is why we do what we do on Sunday afternoons. We want to grow to be more like Christ. And one way that we do that is by holding each other accountable, making opportunities for this kind of confrontation, this kind of conversation to occur. How do we spot recurring patterns of sin? Well, we get to know each other as closely as we can. We open up about our struggles and our sinful tendencies so that other people can be aware of to watch out for us, to look for us in areas of our life that we might even be blind. And let me clarify one of the biggest misunderstandings I think there is about life groups and small group ministries in general. I think some people view life group as simply another program to be attended. That's not how your elders view life group, nor is it the intended purpose of the ministry. A few years ago, a helpful book came out called The Trellis and the Vine. Some of you have read it, at least heard of it. The main purpose of the book was to compare the ministries of the church to a trellis on which a vine would grow. The trellis is the church ministries, the programs, the structures, the organizational aspect of what we do here. The vine is the people. The ultimate goal is that the people would grow. That's why we do everything that we do here, is that we're trying to set up enough structure on which the people or the vine can grow. That's what the trellis is there to do, to be a structure on which the vine can grow. You only need enough trellis to enable the vine or the people to flourish. When we say life groups, I'm afraid that many of you, or some of you, I don't know, are thinking trellis, structure, program, attendance, obligation, date on the calendar. When we say life group, we mean growth, people, accountability, spending time together, learning to love one another, encouraging one another. Maybe there's a mental mind shift that needs to take place. Not just another place to go, not just another meeting to be at. It's people. There are people there that need me. I need them. There's sin that needs to be dealt with. There's encouragement in the gospel that needs to happen. Don't think trellis, think vine. Don't think structure, think people. Don't think whatever it might be, whatever your conception is. Think life and growth. This is what we haven't tried to create another program. We've tried to create an opportunity for the church to be the church. We've tried to carve out a time where people can do exactly what has been commanded here: praying together, confronting one another, sharing life with one another, eating together, fellowshipping together, encouraging one another. All these things we've tried to say, let's carve out a time, let's do this. So life groups in many ways is not the church structure or even the pastors giving you something. We're putting the ball in your court and saying, go be the church. Go love and encourage and disciple one another. That's what we're saying. Don't think vine. You should be hearing vine, people, encouragement, growth, not structure, program, meeting, obligation. The Bible never commands us to have a life group. We would never say that. But the things that we want to do while we meet together, in the time and in the group which we call life groups, those things are commanded. Those things are what we're aiming at. The structure is just there to try to help that to happen. And let me just say this. I know it's not always fun. Often, it's not fun. Often, it's not the most enjoyable experience you'll have. Often, a nap seems a lot better, or a football game seems a lot more appealing. We understand that because, well, there are days when you unexpectedly have to do childcare, and that might not be appealing to you. There are days where schedules get mixed up, rotations get confused, someone does something quirky, someone fails to care for you, you're hurting, you're in pain, someone fails to meet your need. We understand that those things happen and probably happen far too often. But Christ never promises us that discipleship would be easy. Christ never promises us that the church would not be messy. And there probably are a thousand different ways to try to get and obey the commands and fulfill the commands that God has given the church to do. But we're giving it a shot, and we think it's a good thing. Life group is not the vacation on the beach. It's the front lines of Christian discipleship. It's the battlefield. It's the trenches. It's the foxholes where people get down and dirty and fight sin together. Or at least that's what we want. Paul doesn't start there. Let's continue in verse 2. He's going to continue to give us another command that will be crucial for us to living life together. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. John Stott notices correctly that this verse automatically implies that all of us have burdens. The command is bear one another's burdens. The implication is we've all got burdens. We've all got issues, struggles, needs that need to be taken care of. I doubt if I asked us all today who doesn't have any burdens, no one would raise their hands. All of us have burdens to bear. And that's okay. That's what it's like living in a fallen world with fallen people. We have issues, but many of us are afraid to share those burdens with one another. We're afraid to allow others to help us carry those loads. You might argue, after all, doesn't Psalm 55, 22 say, you should cast your burdens on the Lord? Don't want to bother my brother, my sister, next to me in the pew. Doesn't Jesus invite us to cast our cares upon Him? We don't need each other. Jesus is all I need, and just me and Him will take care of this issue. Well, kind of. The truth is that one of the ways that Jesus takes care of our burdens is that He gives us the church. One of the beautiful God-ordained purposes of the local church is that it would be for us a community of burden-sharing believers. God has been gracious to provide for us the local church. That's why He says, don't forsake gathering yourselves together. He says, you can't do it alone. You should continue to encourage one another daily until the day of Christ. Your burdens are too big. Your life is too hard. Satan is too deceptive. We must do this together. So what kind of burdens should be shared? I think any kind of burden that we have. You have before you in this church, and in especially in your life group, a group of people who should be willing and are probably trying to do their best to share your burdens with you. Now, we're not perfect at doing this. We never have been. We never will. But what might burden sharing look like? I think, first of all, this looks like honestly admitting your struggles. In order to help and allow others to bear your burdens, you've got to admit you've got some. So honesty, walls of deception, walls of kind of hiding behind walls need to be broken down in some of your relationships. Sometimes that takes time. This looks like you and your accountability partner working through a plan together to fight a particular sin. Midweek emails, holding you accountable, phone calls, things like that. checking up on one another, praying for one another. This looks like a life group taking up collections to help pay for an unexpected expense for someone in your life group. Car breaks down, lights get shut off, whatever it might be, hospital bill, life group tries to donate as much as they can. Donating baby clothes to the new mom, your kid's grown out of them, you're sharing your life together. Old diapers, not old diapers, diapers that have yet been used, that your baby's grown out of, you pass down. I see this happening all the time. This looks like opening your home, your hearts, your refrigerator, your wallets, your car, your guest bedroom, in order to meet any need that your brother has. Think of Acts chapter 2, where they had all things in common. That kind of sharing life. Here's the thing. It's easy to occasionally help someone out, but to commit to a particular people that we're going to walk through life together, thick and thin, that takes true love and true commitment. And I think that's exactly what Paul means when he says this. If you do this, if you bear one another's burdens, you'll thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I think Paul is thinking back to the commandments of Jesus that are pretty basic. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, John 13, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15, this is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Here's the thing, if there's resistance, and I'm not even speaking to life groups in general, I'm just thinking to bearing the burdens of your brothers and sisters. If there's a refusal to do that, Paul says you're disobeying Jesus. He says if you do this, you have fulfilled the law of Christ. Let's continue. Paul says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Paul says, don't be so proud to think that you can be self-sufficient. Don't be so deceived that you think that you can handle this on your own. Don't think that an hour on Sunday morning is going to suffice for all of the needs that you have spiritually. Think just a handshake during greeting time is sufficient Christian fellowship and to the degree that the Bible commands. I think Paul's saying if you don't think you need the help of those around you, then you're self-deceived. Or if you think you're too good to help those around you, you might be self-deceived. I think both of those could be implications there. Guys, if any part of you is resistant, I'd say just be careful. Your heart's deceptive. Dig in as much as you can. A call to accountability and sin confrontation is necessarily a call to humility, and our hearts don't like that. Your health as a Christian depends on these kinds of relationships and this kind of accountability. Again, life groups is simply the structure that we have made available so that these commands can be fulfilled. He then continues with more instruction. He goes on to say this, but each one of you must examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. I think in essence Paul is saying, be careful about comparing yourselves to others. Often, especially as you begin to confess sin and live life together in life groups and get to know one another, it can be very troubling, especially if you begin comparing yourselves with others. Don't compare your Christian growth with those around you necessarily. It says, examine your own work. For example, you might look to maybe a new believer and say, man, look at all the struggles, man. I'm so much more mature than they are. So I'm doing pretty good in my Christian life. I've pretty much arrived. Paul says, watch out for comparisons about your own work. If you really want to see how things are going in your life, compare your own work. For example, are you still struggling with the same sins you were struggling a year ago? Has there been any growth at all? If not, then today at your life group say, I've noticed this sin, this temptation. The last year there's been no progress. I need help. We need to sit down, figure a way to kill this sin. So you're not comparing yourself to others. You're comparing yourself to how your own growth is going. Not in regard to another, but to himself alone. Examine your own work. More could be said there, but let's continue. Why did Paul give these commands? Why is it so important? I think Paul ends with a pretty important warning here. Paul seems to say something that's completely contradictory to what he said earlier. Earlier he said, bear one another's burdens. And now Paul writes, each man must bear his own burden. So is Paul confused here? Did he forget what he just wrote? He says, bear one another's burdens. And then he says, each man must bear his own burden. What's the deal here? Is Paul confused? No, I think the first time Paul used the word burden in verse 2, he used a word that means extremely heavy load, difficult to bear. I call it a piano-sized weight. It's a weight that can't be lifted by one person. In this last verse, Paul uses a different word for burden, which normally indicates, I think, a lighter, more manageable load, a backpack, something one man could probably carry. I think the idea is this. Paul says you need the help of other Christians in your fight against sin. But ultimately, I think you are responsible for your actions on Judgment Day. You need to keep a close watch on your own holiness. You need to gauge your growth. Why? Because you and you alone will one day stand before God. Certainly there are things in this life where we need help, but ultimately you must bear your own load. On Judgment Day, no excuses. It's your growth, your deeds, your obedience, and you will stand before your judge. No excuses. So be diligent to fight day in and day out. Fight sin. Help others fight it while we're here. Bear one another's burdens. But when it comes down to it, it's you and God, and you will give an account for your actions. And this is the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing. For those of us who are here and who are believers, God, we still struggle with the presence of sin. Right? I mean, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. You've been saved by faith alone in Christ, but you still struggle with sin, the presence of sin. But friends, one thing we don't have to worry about is the penalty for sin. Just because Christ has taken the penalty for us on the cross, I know that there's no more wrath left for me. The sad part is some of us in here today are still trusting in our own good works to save us. You're trying to obey all these commands so that you will be saved, and that's the whole point of the book of Galatians. Here's just a few things to think about. Because as we look at these passages, we're reminded that we fall so short. Three things I just want us to think about. First of all, Christ has fully obeyed all of these commands. When he was here on earth, he was sufficiently bearing the burdens of those who are around him. You see him ministering to people, loving people, healing people, feeding people, being there, walking with people in their grief and their sorrow. Christ is the ultimate example of human compassion to those around him and those who are in his midst. So Christ has fully borne the burdens of all those around him. And particularly, Christ has made atonement for our disobedience of these commands. So we fall so short of these commands, but yet we look to Christ who has fully made atonement for our disobedience, even of these commands. So even as we struggle to fight sin, Christ has covered those which we fail to fulfill and obey. And part of the way that Christ has bore our burdens is ultimately he's borne our burdens on the cross. That's one burden we cannot afford to bear on our own. The third thing, Christ offers us help as we struggle and fight. He is the presence which will never leave us and forsake us. He sent the dwelling Holy Spirit to walk with us. So ultimately, the result of these commands is that God would be glorified in the body of his church as they are progressively being made into Christ's likeness. So this is what we want at Grace. We want a group of people who love each other enough to speak hard truths. And we want a group of people who love each other and are willing to bear the burdens that we all have. That's really what we want. And as far as life groups are concerned, we've tried to carve out a structure where that could take place. Certainly will take place other places, but As you know, if you don't make time for some things, they just won't get done. 2 hours on a Sunday afternoon is a great time to come together and do our best to be obedient to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let's pray. God, we do not want to be known as legalists or institutionalists or whatever it might be. We want to be a church that is serious about growing to be more like you and loving one another. We want to fulfill the law of Christ that we love one another as you've loved us. So, Father, we've done our best to make these opportunities available. I pray now as we kind of pass the ball to the hands of the members, all of us, that we would take seriously our responsibility to one another. As members, we've covenanted together to do this. And I pray by your grace that you would help us do that. Father, be glorified and work in our midst as we do these things by your grace and for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.